Well, as I said before, it certainly is a wonderful privilege to be with you this morning. This is actually my last day in the UK. I've been here for a couple of weeks, but I come over about up to four times a year and to be with my brothers here in the UK ministry. We have a local UK ministry here in Leicester, and we have a number of speakers. You may have heard of some, Andy McIntosh and Stuart Burgess, and we're just very, very thankful for the people who are really wanting to stand firm on God's word, particularly people like Dr. Stuart Burgess. If any of you have ever heard of him, he is a scientist in Bristol University, and he is holding a bright light there in that community. In fact, has taken much criticism for his stance on the Word of God in the science department. But because of his confidence in God's Word and God the Creator, that man has been able to go out and design marvelous things. And he has designed it on the basis of what he has seen, the design elements in birds and creatures. For instance, he just designed for NASA this reflector on a spacecraft that goes out on the satellite, and if it didn't work, billions of dollars were down the drain in that project. And he had every confidence of what was going to happen because he worked the hinge for this, you know, spacecraft on the hinge that you see in bird wings and other areas. He really said, here's the perfect design. We just need to replicate it. We already have it there. And so isn't it wonderful that we have scientists that are strong in the Word of God, who can see these things, who are actually working in peer-reviewed areas that are showing that, hey, you know what, it's not because of some fantastic belief in random chance processes. It's in understanding that we have a designer. That designer is our God, who is the Creator, and we hear about him in Genesis. I want to talk to you today about the relevance of Genesis. Why is this important? Tonight we're going to, in the races talk, we're going to talk about how do we all get here and how come many of us look different, and including me, very different, right? So how do we all look different? And we're going to have some fun having a little bit of talk about basic biology and genetics and different things like that, but just basic things that really help us to understand this and see what we hear in the history of the Word of God, what we see in the world in relation to the history of the Word of God. And the second talk, and in that first talk, you're also going to learn why I have my little dog is actually a degenerate mutant. And so you'll hear more about that. Also, in the second talk, we're going to talk about defending the Christian faith, but defending the Christian faith where it's most being attacked today in the area of Genesis and creation apologetics, and we're going to talk about that a bit this morning. But I want to talk more specifically on a number of different areas as we apply the philosophy of science. What is science? What is the definition of science? How do we reconcile? Because a lot of people ask me this question, how do you reconcile science and the Bible? And actually, you don't. You use the Bible to understand everything, and so including science. So we're going to go through and understand some of those things. So please come along tonight, because we're going to have fun as well as we go through and answer the questions. But I want to give a foundational message this morning. I want us to understand something about why it's important to start with. Why is it even important? Why should any of us even care about this? And to start off with, I want to have a look at something, and that's going to be too difficult for you to see, and I apologise for that one. I've got one slide that's got little numbers in it. Excuse me. That I want to talk to you about, and that is, every time I go around the world, I look after the worldwide outreach of Answers in Genesis. So it's starting ministries around the world to support and partner with the church. We're a parachurch organisation. We're not the church, but we want to support and partner with you in your mission of the church, okay, in local church. We love the local church, and we want to help to equip and strengthen the local church in this scientific age that we live in. Anyway, as I go around to different countries, I like to read the book Operation World. Have any of you ever had that book? Yep. Okay. Great book, by the way. If you want to pray for missions, wonderful book to pray for countries around the world. Okay, so in Operation World, I wanted to see what it said about the UK. And it says that there are around about 37 million people in the UK that are willing to take the name Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that they're regenerate, born-again believers. Okay, they're just willing to take that name. They're willing to say, you know, I was born in a Christian family, or I belong to a so-called Christian nation. I think we can debate that, can't we? And I just take the name Christian. I think I'm a believer. I believe in God, so I'm a Christian, or whatever. And there can be some people in there who are truly regenerate, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So there's about 37 million of those, and that's actually a decreasing statistic. It's going down. But there are those who are willing to call themselves non-religious. That's actually making a statement, isn't it? I actually don't want to take any religious so-called name. So instead of taking another religious name, I'm going to take the religion of non-religion. Okay? And so I want nothing to do, and mostly nothing to do with Christ. There's 21.5 million people there. That's nearly the population of Australia, by the way. And that makes up, 21 as opposed to 37 who are willing to be named Christian. That's a big chunk of the population, folks. Huge. This is what Operation World says, and as I read you the dialogue that's in Operation World, I want you to think about whether you agree with what it's saying. It says this: a national awakening is needed. There has been one in virtually every century of the last 800 years. The last was in 1859 to 69. The steep decline of organised Christianity in the UK is almost unparalleled in Europe, especially among Methodists, Anglicans, United Reformed Brethren and other Protestant denominations. Pray that Christians might grow passionate for God's honour, burdened to pray for revival and free from the deadening negativism and materialism that pervades the churches. Christianity is increasingly marginalised by a hostile media. Oh man, I've turned on the TV every time I've come here, and I've got to tell you that, to me, rings very true. It's marginalised by a hostile media and public mood. That's an interesting statement. Christian morality and belief in the uniqueness of Jesus are labelled intolerant. Government regulations make it increasingly difficult to minister in the public arena. Many believe serious persecution is not far off. How many of you think that was a reasonable explanation of what's happening in the UK? Yeah, there's a lot of hands, a lot of people nodding. Yes, I think so. And I've seen it too, but you live here, so you can tell me better whether you think it is, and most of you there were agreeing. Yes, there is something going on, and I mean, we live in a world and we expect the world to be against God. That's what the Bible tells us. The world is going to be against Christ, and we live in that world, so, you know, why should it be any different to living anywhere else in one sense? But in another sense, we're seeing something happen in this decreasing statistic, and we're seeing, by the way, this aggression, and we should at least understand the culture by which we live in, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we understand it? Shouldn't we say, okay, we need to understand something about this culture because this is the culture where ministering is. This is the culture we want to be effective in. But I want to ask you, are we being really effective in this culture, or is the culture being more effective on us in our homes? Parents, the moment you turn on a television set in your home, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a television set, okay? I'm not saying that, although I don't know that it would really hurt us. But, the moment that we turn on a TV set, we lose, don't we, any control over worldview with our kids. And they're watching things like the BBC and is it Brian Cox that they'll watch, or David Attenborough, you know, and those belief systems that they're watching are based on naturalism, atheism, agnosticism. And our children are going to government schools where... In the government school system particularly, you know, that system is based on agnosticism. Naturalism is the basis of the worldview. And so, folks, I'm just saying that we need to understand something, and that's just media and education. We could talk about all sorts of areas. There is a worldview battle going on, isn't there? And there is, that battle is aggressive, and that it's an aggressive battle that is coming in to our Christian homes. And so, you know, when mums and dads want to bring their kids up in the training and admonition of the Lord, we have a battle. It's a tough job. This is really tough. And so as we think about this, you know, just realize that, you know, some of this is really subtle, some of this is really aggressive. But let me show you a point of aggression. The types of billboards and bus signs that have been all over America, and I know that they've been here as well. Here's one. You can be driving along with your kids in the car. They look out the back window, see this sort of message on a bus. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, a quote from Richard Dawkins. Haven't you had these types of bus signs and billboards in the UK as well? Yeah, that's aggression. That's evangelism. That's atheistic evangelism, isn't it? That's really aggressive. That's saying we have got a message, and here's the message we want to tell you, that there is no God, there is nothing to live for. When you die, there is nothing and there is no hope. Let's propagate that. Why bother? See, here's the thing. I really want to understand this culture, because we don't want that type of influence coming in. We want an influence going out, don't we? Here's the influence that I want going out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is not when you die there's no hope and there's nothing, so why bother? This is, hey, we have sinned against the Almighty Creator, but in his grace and mercy, he has come and taken that punishment for us through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven and have an eternal, glorious future in the presence of your Savior and Creator. Wow. So this is a message that we need to be confident in. But here's what I want us to understand about this message. This message that seems to be not really pervading the society in the UK at the moment, where there were times that it really was. There were those times that the Operation World talked about, those times of like the revivals that happened in the UK through good, solid preaching and teaching that came out of pulpits and inspiring the people to go out, and God used those to really take his gospel message out, folks. But even in those times, this message has never been about easy believism. Not for us, but not for our parents or our grandparents, even though we live in a scientific age. Not for anyone. And the message hasn't changed, has it? I mean, it's been the same John 3:16 all along, hasn't it? You think about what you need to believe this message. Mankind is essentially sinful. Go out and try that message on the public. Excuse me, sir, I would like to tell you something. You're evil. That's not going down real well. That God, who is a self-existent eternal creator, he actually became a man. Are you kidding me? That is mind-blowing. It's rich and deep and truth, but it's mind-blowing truth, isn't it? Just thinking about that. And that he, who is not guilty of anything, no sin, nothing, took my sin, my fault, on his place. Died on the cross. And that salvation is about repentance and faith, self-denial and repentance, but we live in an age that it's all about me. And that there's no other way to be saved. The only way to be saved is through, the only way to the Father is through the Son, through Jesus Christ. So as we think about these things, you know, you think about that. No other way to be saved, only one way. You arrogant people. Isn't it? This is seen as intolerance and arrogance. I see it as love. Why do I want my fellow community of people to be going whichever way, which all leads to eternal destruction? I want them on the path that leads to salvation. That's love. That's not arrogance. Folks, this message is being doubted. We have great... The way that this world works is it says, you can't believe this message. And they ask questions, not questions that are just general questions. Well, I mean, more questions. We've asked for questions today. Questions are good. I actually want questions, okay? Actually, I really want my kids. You want your kids to be asking you questions, parents, don't you? Yep, I want mine to be asking me questions. In fact, when my kids aren't asking me questions, I'm going to them with answers anyway. All right? It's, come here, I've got an answer for you. Okay? That's how it is. But questions can be formed in different ways, can't they? And we live in a world that is forming those questions in a way that's saying, you can't believe this. You can't believe this. You shouldn't be believing this. So I want to deal with those doubting type questions, the questions that are formed to say, you're a nut job. You're crazy people. Those sorts of questions. Let's have a look at doubt. See, Paul dealt with doubt in Corinthians. He said, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's dealing there with, at the time, there are these guys that are walking around, they're super apostles, so-called, and they're changing the simple message that is a true message, that is the one message of salvation in Jesus Christ, and they're leading people astray, and Paul is trying to call the church back to the strong, simple message. It's not a simplistic message. You don't have to be a simpleton to believe it, but it is a simple, straightforward message that is the most deep, rich message you can dig into for the rest of your life and never reach the end of its riches, but it is the only one truth message, and Paul is saying this is the message that they're making you doubt, and here is how he says it. They're doing it as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So let's have a look at what Paul is doing so that we can have a look at the origins of doubt and what doubt really looks like. And he refers back to Genesis. In Genesis 2, in fact, through Genesis 1, we have God creating the world in 6 days, resting on the seventh. He calls it very good. There's no death, suffering, disease, bloodshed, carnivorous activities, thorns and thistles, none of that sort of thing is around. It's a beautiful, wonderful, incredible creation. It's a very good creation, said so by an absolutely perfect, holy, righteous, just God. And he gives Adam one command. He says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you should freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you'll surely die. So there's one command. It's in this context that Paul refers to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Forget for a moment that they misquoted God. We know they did. Okay? But what I want us to do is look at the tactic. Here is the tactic. Did God really say? See, doubt is about questioning the word of God. That's what it is. Did God really say? Now, we might not be hearing did God really say questions about a tree and its fruit today, but are we not hearing did God really say questions today? Has Satan's tactic ever really changed? See, I'm hearing, did God really say that he created the world in 6 days? Did God really say that each kind was after their own kind? Did God really say that he flooded the whole world with a global catastrophic flood? Did God really say that he confused the languages at Babel to give us the people groups? Did God really say these things? Is God really the creator? Can you really trust it? No, you can't. We don't believe you should be able to believe in those things. And we hear that time and time and time again, subtly and aggressively, both. Jesus dealt with doubt. In John 3:12, we talked about John 3:16 before, same conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to Jesus. He said, hey, I can see that you've done these amazing signs. And Jesus turns the conversation into, hey, what you really need to be thinking about is regeneration, is being born in the Spirit, being born spirit, reborn spiritually, so to be born again. And so he's dealing with this incredible spiritual concept that Nicodemus must really struggle with. And he says to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly, spiritual things? And so what he's really saying is, Nicodemus, here's something that you need to know about your doubt. If you can't believe the authenticity of who I am in front of you, you know, by the signs that you've seen and what I've said and who I am right here and now, how can you believe? How can you believe the spiritual things about me, that if you have faith in me, you can have eternal life, that I'm going to come back and bring about a new heavens and a new earth, that I am God who became man, you know, all of those spiritual realities. So realistically, We have the same thing today. It's the way that this doubt works. We're living in a world that is saying you can't trust the history. You can't trust the history in the beginning of this book. And as a result of not being able to trust the history in the beginning of this book, as it applies to the world around you that you can see and touch and feel, the earthly things, we don't believe you should be able to believe the spiritual things in this book that you read in the Gospels. See how it's sort of the same tactic? See how it's sort of the same situation? And so that's why it answers in Genesis. We like to put the history of the world in seven C's that sort of break things up into the earthly things and the spiritual things that we can easily come to terms with. It's just something that we've done that's helpful for you. It's obviously, you know, you don't read the Bible and say you've got to understand history of the Bible in the seven C's. No, but we just wanted to be helpful for people. And I think it's helpful in the way it does this. Those first four C's. So the whole seven, by the way, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross and consummation. And by the end of tonight, you're going to be able to have to say it like that. There's going to be a test. You make me answer questions, I'm making you answer some. Okay, so the first four C's, creation, corruption, catastrophe and confusion, they're the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Creation, God created. And they apply to the history of the physical world that we live in. You see, there's either self-existent eternal matter or there's a self-existent eternal God, and in the Bible we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, you know, matter comes from God, a self-existent eternal God. And we see matter all around us. We are a part of the creation. Corruption? Well, hang on. We see bad things happening in this world. Physically, we see bad things. We see people doing bad stuff happening, animals ripping each other apart, all those sorts of things. That itself is part of this physical world. Well, where does that come from? Is it always been like that? But we have a history in God's word in Genesis chapter 3 that says as a result of sin, there were consequences that came. God actually cursed the very ground. And God judges sin. And all around the world we see evidence in rock layers and the fossil record of major catastrophe. And we see a global catastrophic flood history in Genesis 6 to 8. We see different people groups all around the world. We're going to spend more time really understanding this tonight. But we see these different people groups, which are a testimony to Genesis chapters 9 to 11, talking about the Tower of Babel, where God, again, judged human sin because they didn't want to spread across the world like he told them to, but they built a great big tower, a monument to human pride. As a result of that, God judged their sin. By confusing their languages, isolating people into language groups, therefore isolating them into gene pools. And as they moved away from each other and those gene pools were isolated, different common characteristics, most prolific in one group, were different to the common characteristics in another group. And therefore we have different characteristics in each of the people groups around. And we can see different characteristics of those people groups, evidence of that even among us in this congregation. It's wonderful. It helps us to understand, hey, the history in Genesis 9 to 11 is real history. It gives an explanation for people groups. You're going to get that wonderful explanation tonight and really understand something and be able to answer and question, properly answer the questions of racism in our time. As a result of those things, we understand the physical world, and if we can trust the Bible in relation to its history, we can trust the Bible in relation to its message of salvation, can't we? In the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. He did what he did on the cross. He truly did die for our sins, that if we have faith in him, we can be forgiven, and that he is coming back to make all things new and judge the whole world. So the seven C's, the earthly things and the spiritual things. And it's not just about believability, okay, but it is about this as well. Folks, Genesis is really important because it's actually the foundational history that gives us understanding for Christian doctrine, for all Christian doctrine. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let me take an example. Let's talk about the doctrine of marriage, for instance, because the Pharisees, they came to Jesus in the context of asking him about marriage and divorce. And in that context, they ask him and he answers them, have you not read? Let's just stop there for a moment. By the way, most questions that were answered, we've got an answer right here. And Jesus is saying to them, you know what, I'm not about to bring you any amazing new revelation. You've already got the answer. It's in your scriptures. Now turn to Genesis and you'll see. And this is what he does. He refers to Genesis. Look at what he's doing. That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus actually really deals with this situation very well. If we listened to him, we wouldn't have this debate in society today. Because what he is saying is, if you want to understand the definition of marriage, and I know we've had postmodernism, we've still got postmodern thinking among us, which says you can define anything the way that you feel or you want to define, and the definition comes in the individual. No, folks, the definition comes in the author of it. It's about authorial intent. God is the author of marriage. We're not the redefiner of marriage. The definer comes from the original author, where it was originally created, where it was first instituted. That's where you get a definition of something. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, if you want the true definition of marriage, you've got to go to where it was first instituted and created, and you've got to see the intent of the author. And the author is that it should be for one man, for one woman, to leave and cleave and come together in one flesh for life. That's marriage. Any other definition is a redefinition, because it's not God's definition. Okay? And we get that very, very clearly. Very clearly. And so we need to lovingly and graciously point this out to people, that the definitions come from the author, and here is the author. And if we're apart from that definition, let's talk about why, and let's talk about the solution in Jesus Christ. You see, Genesis is the foundational history that actually gives us understanding for marriage. It doesn't come from a consensus of the population. It doesn't come from however many people in the American Supreme Court actually want to redefine it otherwise. It comes from the historical foundation of Genesis. But I'm going to say to you that that any Christian doctrine gets its foundational history for understanding, for coherency in Genesis. Why is there sin in the world? Genesis. Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? Because of what happened to this creation, and we understand that in Genesis. Why is there death? Genesis. Why are you wearing clothes? Really glad you are. But why? Well, it's cold outside. Well, it's not always cold outside. And if you're actually walking in a nice warm shopping centre and somebody's in their birthday suit, you're going to say, hey, that's a problem. It's because we saw the shame of our sin depicted in nakedness, and God actually clothed us because we were pretty poor at doing the job. And so we see that in Genesis. Why do we have a seven-day week? Great astronomical reasons for a day or a month rotation of earth and moon, or a year rotation of earth, moon and sun. But why a week? Exodus 20:11. You need to keep the Sabbath day holy, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them and rested on the seventh. By the way, that's only really coherent for the Jews who are actually working 6 days and resting on the Sabbath each week, on the seventh each week, if it was actually really literally 6 days and a rest on the seventh each week. So they get that from creation week, and in the law refers to Genesis 1 as saying why we have a 7 day week. What about the gospel? Gospel means good news, doesn't it? Yeah? And when my daughter comes to me and she says, Dad, I'm going to be having an exam. She's at college doing nursing. That's just news. But Dad's, when she comes to you and says, I just passed my exam. Whew. Right? Yeah? And Mum's? Why? Why are we relieved? We're relieved because we understand what the bad news could have been. It's only good news when there's relief. It's only relief when we understand what the bad news is. It's good news to understand the good news. You have to understand the bad news. To understand the bad news of the gospel, where do you turn? Genesis. See, actually, It's on these, once we start talking about gospel and once we start talking about, you know, what it means to be saved, a lot of people will say, hang on, you had answers in Genesis, you're always on about a young earth and six literal days and things like that. Are you really telling us that unless we believe like you in a young earth and six literal days, we can't be saved? Because we start, you know, talking about the gospel and these things. And so I really want to just make that clear to you. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and believe in a young earth in six literal days, you'll be saved. It doesn't say that, does it? Okay, no. This is the word of God, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, full stop. Salvation is conditional upon faith in Jesus Christ alone. Can I say that again? Salvation is conditional upon your faith in Jesus Christ alone, not on whether you believe in a young earth in six literal days. I get that. That is definitely our position, folks. Please hear me on this. If there are those amongst us today in this room, and there's likely, you know, there's a room full of you, there's likely some of these people who will believe in millions of years or maybe even evolution, but they have only put their trust in salvation for the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, then what am I going to say to you? I'm going to say this to you. I'm really looking forward to spending heaven with you. I'm really looking forward to being in eternity with you. I really am. Praise God, brother or sister. But let me also say this. That I think there is a disconnect between how you're reading Genesis and your understanding of this gospel. And so I really think that also that disconnect is having an effect on others collectively in our community and in our churches, and I'd love to talk to you about it, if you don't mind, because I think we could be much clearer. You see, even if it's not essential for salvation, I've got to ask this question, is it not important at all? No, and I want to go through something to help us understand this. What do we do? Because actually, if you are a regenerate, born-again believer today, that means that you actually believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. Is that true? Okay, now this is essential aspect for salvation. I mean, we're talking about the resurrection here. This is, you know, right there, center in the middle, okay? And I know you're from the UK. And I'm from Australia, so I know what it's like to be a little bit more reserved, all right? We're just not Americans that are going to go, "Amen, brother." It's just not going to happen, okay? But I'm going to try again. At least say yes with some conviction. Okay? This is the resurrection. Okay, so if you are, let's just rewind. If you are a regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that means that you believe that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, correct?
Yes.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Great. I do love my American brothers and sisters. I just want to let you know, I just have lots of fun with them. Okay, so it's where we join, really, isn't it? You know, Australians. Yeah, we'll join another way in eternity. You'll all be speaking like this. So what do we do when the secularists come to us and they say, hang on, you can't believe in a young earth or six literal days. You can't believe those things. Well, hang on, you can't believe in the resurrection to start there. You can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're going to say, you can't believe in this resurrection because you can't empirically test it. You can't test it in a laboratory, observe, repeat, test, you know, and repeat and falsify and verify. You can't do those things. You can't do it with a virgin birth or turning water into wine or walking on water or calming storm or raising the dead or Jesus' resurrection. You can't do it. You can't empirically test those things. So therefore, it can't be true. We're not going to believe in miracles. What do we do when the secularists tell that to us? Well, what we typically do, and we see the evangelical church normally, and I know there's lots of definitions for that, but I'm just talking about those who are believers in, regenerate believers in Jesus. Normally, we see the church doing this. No, God is the creator. He's outside of all things. He's transcendent and yet immanent. He's all powerful. He's, you know, all knowing. He can do all things. And we're going to stand on the authority of his word and defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to use all of the internal evidence and the apologetics that we can to point to the truth of the resurrection. We're going to stand on that authority. Amen. Good. What do we do, though, when the very same question from the same people in the same book is asked, but let's just move it to a different section of the book. Let's just move it to the front bit. You can't empirically test the young earth and 6 days of creation. You can't believe that those first few chapters are true. What do we see then? Well, actually, sadly, particularly what I see in Australia, US and the UK, we see a gaining population within those calling themselves professing believers in this area actually saying, okay, I know I said no in resurrection, but here, you know, there's like a consensus of these people that seem to be know what they're on about, and they believe that these rock layers are very, very old, and so, you know, what I'm going to do is I kind of need to believe them because, you know, they've got the credentials, they're super apostles of our time, so we've got to you know, actually agree with them and believe them, and so. They seem to know they're using these dating methods and everything, which are built on assumptions to start with, by the way. And so we're going to believe in the millions of years. Somehow what we've got to do is take their word and put it into the text, because it's not there, but we actually got to somehow put it in by redefining terms, by calling it different genres in what it is, by doing whatever we've got to do, but we've got to take it and put it in. It's like saying this. What we're going to do here is we're going to take the clear word of man to understand the obscure word of God. Folks, I'm going to take the clear word of God to understand the obscure word of man. Every time. Because if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We live in a scientific age. And there are people all about us saying, can the Bible really be trusted in this scientific age? And the questions are things like, what about evolution and ape men and millions of years and age dating methods and archaeology disproves the Bible and the Bible's history is not true? What about dinosaurs and radiometric dating and carbon dating and what about distant starlight and what about all of these different things? And they're saying all of these things, and they're not saying them just questions. They're asking questions. A lot of them are asking them this way to try and make you doubt the word of God. But some of these are legitimate questions, and we need to be able to answer these legitimate questions. These are the questions that our kids are coming to us with, that college students have. And if they're not coming to you with it, they've got them, they're just not asking them. But can you answer them? For your friends, for your neighbours, for yourself? Or is our response this? Don't worry about that, just trust in Jesus. Now, I've got to tell you, I hate that picture. I can't stand it. Do you know why? Because my favourite three words in the world to say are trust in Jesus. I want to say trust in Jesus to people. It's not the message trust in Jesus that is wrong, it's how it's being depicted. See, you look at it like that, it's Jesus isn't even defined, he's some nebulous, undefined Jesus. And don't worry about his word being attacked, just trust in this nebulous, undefined Jesus. Folks, if we define Jesus, you look at those Christological passages, those passages that tell us who he is, like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word created, and the Word is the light and the life, and the Word became flesh. He is the exact imprint of the Father. From him and through him and to him are all things. Jesus Christ in very nature, God. When we understand who Jesus is, we could possibly define him like this from the Bible. Jesus is the self-existent creator, God, second in the Trinity, creator of all that there is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the revealer of all truth. As he walked among us and in his word, from the first verse in Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, that's Jesus. And so when I say trust in Jesus, I'm going to define him that way. Because it's really important that we understand something. His words, folks, are not just the red ones. They're actually the black ones too. Yeah? So when I say we need to trust in Jesus, trusting in Genesis chapter 1 is part of that. It's part of that. And we've got to be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So let's get ready to answer those questions. Where are we answering them? Well, typically, you know, hopefully we're answering them in church and in our homes, mums and dads. But if we want our children, you know, Christian parents want our children to learn about things like geology, biology, astronomy, anthropology and archaeology, where do they typically send them? School. Yeah? See, shouldn't we be dealing with this? Because is school dealing with these sciences from the perspective of good biblical history that we can understand them properly from, or is it teaching them from some false sense of neutrality in a worldview of naturalism and agnosticism? You see? So shouldn't we be teaching it from the right perspective? Here, even in the church, shouldn't this be part of a Sunday school program? Because what's going to happen when the next generation is asked the question on the basis of how we teach things in our Sunday school program? And I'm not just saying that this church does this. Hopefully you don't. But if you do, just think about it. I want to be careful here because I know that, you know, some of these pictures are on nursery walls. But I want to ask if we're really teaching our children how to defend the word of God when they're asked a question like, how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? And they're thinking of this picture to answer it. Or could we be giving them this picture to answer it? Could we be helping them understand, hey, you know what? In Genesis 6 to 8, we actually have a wonderful account of that. And how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Well, he didn't need... Firstly, you need to know how big was the ark, then how many animals and what was the average size of the animal. You could probably work it out. So, you know, when you equate how big that boat was in today's terms, it's a football field and a half long, four stories high. Noah didn't have to take all the different species of animals onto the ark. He was told to take two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing animal and seven of some. Two of every kind, probably about the family level. He didn't have to take all the species of dog, just two of the dog kind with all of the genetic variability within them to come off the ark and give us all the speciation of dog that we have today. Yes, I do believe that there is change in kinds, but not change from one kind to another kind. And we see evidence of change within kinds. We're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to understand something about dogs tonight and my degenerate mutant that's at home. But only needed two dogs, two cats, two giraffes. We could go on and on. But the classification that work has been done in relation to the qualifications for what animals had to go under the ark by a team of creation PhD scientists is that there's probably somewhere in the vicinity of about 1,100 animal kinds that needed to go onto the ark because we didn't need all the species, just those family levels. So if you've got about 1,100 animals, what was the average, two of each of those, let's be generous, say about 2,500 animals going onto the ark. That includes, by the way, the 50 kinds of dinosaurs thereabouts. And it's very unlikely, by the way, that Noah needed to take Grandma and Granddad T-Rex onto the ark that were fully grown. He probably wanted to take something that was much smaller, so he probably took teenagers, which is a whole nother problem, right? The average size of the animals, including the size of the dinosaurs in the fossil record, is average size is around about a sheep or a German Shepherd dog. So if you've got 2,500 animals around about the size of a sheep going onto a boat, a football field and a half long and four stories high, and you do the maths, there's actually plenty of room. What I did that for is to ask you, can you answer like that? Because if you can't answer like that, your kids have got no hope. And if you can't, do you have the resources to point them to? And that's why we're here. That's why we're a resourcing ministry. They're going to be here all day for a couple of talks tonight. Look through them, see what you need, and we can even guide you and give you some hints. But once we understand that, we can look at the Grand Canyon and really understand, I understand what this thing is. This is God's judgment upon sin. Let me go through the last section here to finish. And this is by means of answering one really, really important question. Because what everybody always asks us about, which is the really contentious issue, not that we really deal with contentious issues at Answers in Genesis, but, you know, we'll deal with this one. The really contentious issue is actually the age of the earth. It's okay, I get it, Steve, I want to be able to stand on the authority of the Word of God, and actually I don't even want to believe in evolution, but why do you guys have to be so dogmatic about the age of the earth? Well, here's why we're pretty strong on the age of the earth, okay? That is because most of the time that people have an issue with the age of the earth, it's because of things like the rock layers, the scientists telling them that you've got to, you know, those rock layers are millions and millions of years old and using their dating methods. And if you want to answer questions about the dating methods, go to our resources. Like I said, they've got assumptions built into them before they even start. However, if those rock layers are millions and millions of years old, there is an issue that you have to put it into for context if you want to have old ages in the creation account. And the context is this. Not even the secularists believe that modern man was around millions of years ago. Why is that a problem? Well, it means that those rock layers have to have been around before modern man, which would be Adam and Eve. Okay, so if you want to have Adam and Eve coming after, you know, millions and millions of years of those rock layers, the other thing they've got to come after is what's inside those rock layers. What's in those rock layers is a fossil record. A fossil record that shows us evidence in bones of brain tumours, cancer and arthritis. But at the end of the 6 days, God looked at his creation and said it was what? In fact, very good. There's a disconnect there for me. Also, there's carnivorous activity in that fossil record. There's evidence of bones that of animals that were in the process of eating other animals, of bones of animals with other animal bones in them, of bones of animals with bite marks in them. But at the end of the sixth day, during the sixth day, in Genesis 1, God said, I've given you every green herb to eat, both to the mankind and to the beasts of the field. So what were they originally? Vegetarians. It's not until after sin, and in fact after Noah and his family walk off the ark in Genesis 9, that God says everything moving that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things. I went to Scotland not that long ago and I had haggis, and I'm telling you, that's all things. Thorns and thistles, fossilised in that rock layer. But hang on, if those rock layers were around before Adam and Eve, how do you account for the fact that as a result of sin, God says both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you? They're a result of, they're a consequence of sin. How can they already be around? Is it possible to have a consequence before the cause? That's not even logical. Man's actions of sin have gone against God's warning that you will surely die if you disobey him. Man's actions of sin bring death. Here's the one thing that I want us to really understand, folks. It doesn't matter on how you call it, what you're going to call it, whether you're going to call it day-age or framework hypothesis or progressive creation or theistic evolution or 7 days that changed the world. And I know, look, I know John Lennox is a dear man, okay, but what he proposes in that book has to go along with every other view that allows lots of time before Adam and Eve. Dear man, love what he's done. But we need to, even in the dearest of men that are around, don't we need to allow God's word to be the authority and us to be Bereans? Weren't people even Bereans with Paul? They were, weren't they? Bereans were Bereans. Every single one of those old earth philosophies in Genesis have one common denominator, millions of years. And if you've got millions of years, it doesn't matter what you've got. You've got millions of years of death, suffering, disease, bloodshed, carnivorous activity and thorns and thistles before the existence of man. That's an issue. You've got the consequences before the cause. And God did say, very good, which means he's looking at his creation as a depiction of his own character. So I struggle with very good looking like that. I really do. So I appeal to you. Think this through, please, biblically. You don't need millions of years, actually. I want to finish with that because these two opposing views cannot be true at the same time. And Paul actually says, as a result of sin, the whole earth is travailing and groaning in pain. And once we understand the consequence of sin, it's not just on man, but it's on the whole earth is consequence. God cursed the very ground as a result of man's sin. When you can answer, why is there death in the world? Why are there cyclones and tsunamis? And we can look at the Grand Canyon and understand, you know what, I understand what this is, God's judgment on sin. And you don't need millions of years. Mount St. Helens in 1980 erupted. And it laid down thousands and thousands of individual layers, laid down in hours and days, showing it doesn't take millions of years for sedimentation and canyon formation. It's the right catastrophe. I can think of a catastrophe that laid down billions of dead things buried by water all over the earth. And what is that? That's the flood of Noah's day. Petrification doesn't take millions of years. That's actually not a picture of my brother. You're laughing because you're thinking, oh, yeah, he's really old. But see, there's the evolutionized thinking, because petrification doesn't take age. A few years, they came back. It was buried in volcanic ash. And in a few years, they came back and it was petrified. Very quick time. Hey, we've got to stand firm in the history that is in the Word of God. And when we can say, hey, I understand this history, therefore I understand the message of salvation. So let me finish by saying, be ready to give a defense to those who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And go out with that gospel of Christ, because it's either God's word or man's word. If it's God's word, you've got a reason for all of those things and one way of salvation. But if you allow the foundational history in God's word to crumble, everything else is going to crack. Folks, the world knows it. It is firing at us. It's firing at the foundations. It's firing at us to say, you can't believe this book. And if you can't believe it here, you can't believe it anywhere. But we can believe it, and we do have answers, and you have answers, and we've brought heaps of things that are going to point you to the answers that are in the Word of God. It's not our answers in Genesis. It's answers in God's Word. It's in God's Word, and we want to point you to them, and we want to show you that they're there. So there's wonderful things. There's our newsletter. There's our magazine out there. Subscribe to our magazine. Every year of subscription is going to give you a free DVD. Our Answers materials, Answers DVDs, books, those books. If you've got nothing else, if you can get nothing else today, get the four Answers books that are out there. Red, yellow, green, and blue Answers books. And get those four, you're going to have over 120 answers to questions. My book, Why Biblical Authority Matters for Every Believer. Forget that it's got an American title, In God We Trust. It's about biblical authority, okay? And raising godly children in an ungodly world. How do you give this message to your kids? And wonderful kids materials there, and our pocket guides there for £2. And I think every DVD out there, it's three for two. Right? Three for two. So I'm going to leave you with that to say this. I don't do this for the sake of creation. I don't do this for even the sake of biblical authority. Even they're two important things. The reason that I come around and do this is so that people can have confidence in the Word of God, so they can be more confident in going out and pointing people to the most amazing message that there is in the world, that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you. Thank you.